Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. And yes, we are live today. I apologize about yesterday. Something came up at the last minute. I was actually asked some time ago by a seminary in Indiana. It's Trinity Bible Bible College and Theological Seminary, I think it's called. If I would teach an eight-hour seminar over the web or a webinar through the book of Deuteronomy all in one day, 8 hours, it had to start at, 6 o'clock West Coast time and go through 3 o'clock, which, of course, is through this radio broadcast time. I had accepted this invitation some weeks or months ago, and to tell you the truth, I had forgotten about it because of my travels to Africa and so forth. Other things had taken place in the front of my mind, and I was reminded of this webinar just Friday. And so I realized I would not be able to do the program live yesterday, as it turned out. And it was kind of a last minute realization. But we are live today, and I hope to be live for the foreseeable future. And that means because we are live broadcast, you can participate in it in real time. The program is a Q&A format. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to ask them, you can ask them here. We'll discuss them. You're also welcome to call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment. Be glad to have you do that here. There's a phone number for you to call, and there's about an hour in which to call, though the earlier calls have a much better chance of getting on the air. So I urge you to call as early as you can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And speaking of Indiana, I have a call from Peter in Indiana right now. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I have a question for you today.
Uh-huh.
And that question is about the Abrahamic covenant, and specifically about the promises that were made to Abraham and his descendants, or to his seed, for the land.
Right.
I've been listening to some of your lectures on the topic, and it's clear that in the New Testament, the promises to Abraham and his seed is specifically Christ.
Right.
So I understand that there's exactly two people to whom the promises are made, at least in the antitype. But there's also the type, which the Old Testament, of course, Abraham's descendants did inherit the land of Canaan to, fulfill the type.
Right.
The antitype being defined in Hebrews. So my question comes down to this. How is it that we know, if we do, that the type no longer remains an outstanding promise to Abraham for his faithful descendants who might be alive today?
Well, it actually does remain in force for Abraham because the promises made to Abraham are eternal. But you say to the faithful descendants of his. Well, the faithful descendants of his would be Christians. There's no Jewish person that could be said to be faithful to Abraham's God who is rejecting Abraham's Messiah. It is the Christian whom Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the land," or "they shall inherit the earth." It could be translated either way.
Okay.
As I understand it, those things that are types in the Old Testament are physical things that have reference to spiritual things in the New Testament, and they continue. And many of them in the Old Testament are said to be eternal, but they're not eternal in their physical form. For example, God told Abraham that circumcision was an eternal requirement on all of Abraham's seed, and it is. But now it's in its spiritual mode. It's no longer physical circumcision that's required, but circumcision of the heart, as Paul says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Likewise, Solomon's temple, God said he would dwell in that temple forever. Well, that temple's gone, but the spiritual temple, the body of Christ made of living stones, God still does live in that, and that's the antitype of Solomon's temple. The same is true of many other things, including the promise of the land. Israel, I believe, well, see, the promise to Abraham was to his seed. And as you mentioned, Paul identifies Abraham's seed as Christ in Galatians 3:16. But Israel was also Abraham's seed in type. That is, they were a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype. And the promise of the land that was given to them was a type of the promise that's made to Jesus, which is the whole world. Remember, it says in Psalm 2 in verse 8 that God speaks to Christ and says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." So Christ's inheritance includes the whole world. And giving a piece of property to those people who were the type of Abraham's seed, Israel, was a type that is now fulfilled in Christ receiving the inheritance of the whole world and his seed. Because at the end of Galatians 3, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs according to the promise. So that's why Jesus could say, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Or why it can say in Revelation 5:10 that we shall reign over the earth. Because Christ is the inheritor of the earth as the seed of Abraham, and we are co-heirs with him because we are in him. We are part of that one seed, Christ. We're part of his body. So the type, there's never been a type in the Old Testament that continued in its carnal form after the point of its fulfillment in its spiritual form. That is to say, once spiritual circumcision became the norm, as Galatians teaches and Romans, physical circumcision ceased to be an issue with God. And likewise, now that there's a spiritual temple, there's no need for a physical temple. Now that there's spiritual priesthood, there's no need for the Levitical priesthood. Now that we have come into God's rest spiritually, there's no need for the Sabbath requirement. Now that Christ is inheriting the earth through the preaching of the gospel in all nations, there's no need for the type, which was the land of promise. And that's why God, after the time Christ came, God actually abolished the temple and the priesthood and the land and so forth. He drove Israel out of the land. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the priesthood. You know, those types ceased to exist. And that's what I think the writer of Hebrews means in Hebrews 8:13 when he says, now that which is obsolete is about ready to vanish away. He was writing just before the destruction of the temple, I believe. And so he's saying, well, now that's obsolete. It's vanishing away now. And it did in AD 70. So there's really no basis for saying that Israel, the type of Christ, continues to be, identified as Abraham's seed, unless, of course, they are in Christ. And if they are Christ's, then they are Abraham's seed, just like you and I are.
Okay. I guess what I was thinking is that both the type and the anti-type could, at least in theory, continue to coexist.
But they don't in any other case. You know,
that may be true.
And that would seem to define the nature of a type. A type is temporary, or as Paul put it, it's a shadow for the time being. Remember in Colossians 2:16-17, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you eat or drink a kosher diet, whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He said these things were a shadow for the time present, but the reality is in Christ. So a shadow is only there until the light becomes full. I mean, the shadow is the absence of light. And Christ, the light of the world, has come and done away with the shadows, I believe.
I think you've quite well answered my question.
Well, you've stated it very well yourself. Thank you very much.
Have a good day.
Good talking to you. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Hillsboro, Oregon next. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much.
Hey, Daniel, you need to turn off your radio.
Okay, I just turned it off now.
Okay, great.
All right. Is this Keith?
Yes.
Hey, Keith. Yeah, so this is Daniel from Hillsboro. I had a question. So one of my youth actually asked me about, does God forgive, is there any sin that God won't forgive? And the verse they pointed to is what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 31 through 32, about he won't forgive the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I've had classes and stuff on that, but I just wanted to hear what your answer was. If you can kind of help me on that to see if blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is relevant today and maybe how I would know if I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
All right. Yeah, well, you know, technically, Matthew 12 does not say that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that God would not forgive. It says that he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit does not have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Now, to say that he doesn't have forgiveness does not mean that God wouldn't forgive him if he repented, but the person may have no forgiveness because they don't repent. In other words, I don't believe there's any sin which, if truly repented of, would not be forgiven by God. It says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he says also in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I don't believe there's any sin that is so heinous that God would not forgive us if we have truly repented. But there is, in fact, a situation that Jesus describes where a man, having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, does not have forgiveness. And for that matter, a person who hasn't blasphemed the Holy Spirit doesn't have forgiveness either until he repents. But it may well be that Jesus is saying a person who blasphemes the Spirit will be one who doesn't repent and will not repent and will therefore not have forgiveness. Not because God is reluctant to forgive, but only because the man does not meet the conditions for forgiveness. Now, what does it mean what Jesus is talking about there? It's a very controversial passage, and there are a number of different interpretations that might warrant our consideration. But my own thought, at least tentatively at this point, knowing that there are other possible interpretations, is that when Jesus said, if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But if whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. He says that he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness. It's not forgiven. Not because God won't forgive necessarily, but very possibly because the man won't repent. Now, what is this distinction Jesus is making between speaking a word against the Son of Man, on the one hand, and speaking a word against the Holy Spirit? I think speaking a word is simply a euphemism for being opposed to, criticizing, standing against, refusing to accept or to submit. And when Jesus said those who speak against the Son of Man, that is, those people who are his critics at that time, they may yet be forgiven. Why? Well, because although he's going to die and go away, there'd still be the age of the Holy Spirit when the gospel would be preached to these same people, as it was after Pentecost in Jerusalem. These people who rejected the Son of Man might ultimately accept him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But if they continue their career of criticism, even of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, that is, if they remain obstinate as they are currently speaking against him as the Son of Man, if when the Spirit comes and the gospel is preached to them through the apostles and so forth with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if they continue to be obstinate against that, well, really, there's no more chances beyond that. I mean, God's not going to send a third opportunity. Jesus is there. That's the first opportunity. The Holy Spirit's coming, the age of the church, the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit-filled church, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the preaching. That's the second opportunity. Now, there's not going to be another age where there's another opportunity in this world. And so I think he may be saying, even though you are criticizing me now, that doesn't mean you won't ever get saved. And sure enough, in the book of Acts, we read that some of the Pharisees did get saved. We read of it. And some of the priests, these are the people who had opposed Christ during his lifetime. So they did get saved. But he said, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, and by that I understand him to mean if you continue to oppose this movement when it is the Holy Spirit bearing witness in the age of the church, well, then, you know, that's your last chance. And you won't have any forgiveness if you don't, if you continue to speak against it. So, in other words, what is being pictured here is someone who remains obstinately unrepentant and continually opposing. And not only when Jesus is here, but after he's gone and when the Holy Spirit is testifying, that then simply exhausts his opportunities and dies without forgiveness.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's amazing. Thank you very much for the clarification. One of my youth asked me, and I didn't know how to really respond. So, like, let me do some more research.
Well, I'll tell you, there certainly are other views of this than the one I've expressed. I've considered all of them, and it may be that one of the other ones is actually better, but this is the one that strikes me as probable.
Well, that's what I told her, that I had to look at. You have to look at the totality of the scriptures to see that we know from the new covenant in Jeremiah that God is going to forgive us of all of our sins. He will remember our sins no more. Obviously, 1 John 1:9. So like the totality of God's character, there's no sin that he wouldn't forgive you for. But when she specifically asked, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? That's why I was like, well, maybe what Jesus is doing by the acts of the Holy Spirit, that's what it is. But what you just did to shine more clarification that I wasn't aware of, and so that helped, obviously, pointing to the Book of Acts and Acts of the Apostles of the Spirit.
Okay, well, I'm glad I could help. Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
God bless you.
I wasn't aware of.
All right, bye now. Now, that was Daniel, but this is also Daniel. Daniel from Seattle is next in line. Hi, Daniel. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, just real quick. You said you were coming up here to Monroe. Do you have the date for that, when you're going to be here, Steve?
I'm going to be teaching in the Monroe area. I'm going to be staying at the YWAM base in Monroe and teaching in the area for Youth with a Mission. Thursday the 18th through Saturday the 20th. Now, of this month, that's next weekend, I think. Not this weekend, but next weekend. Now, I have been asked if I would speak otherwise than in YWAM while I'm up there. I don't have many opportunities, but I might have some. If somebody very quickly set up something for me to speak in the Seattle area on Saturday the 20th and gets to me before I book my flights, I will plan to be available for that. But I'm going to book my flights today or tomorrow, so someone's going to have to. It's okay with me if I only speak for YWAM, but I know that when I come up in the area, there are others who want me to speak, and so I'll be I can be available Saturday night, the 20th, if somebody notifies me about it very quickly before I book my flights. Otherwise, I'll fly home Saturday night.
Okay, so that Thursday through Saturday, are those evening sessions or just daytime?
The Thursday and Friday are evening, and Saturday is Saturday morning. That's a YWAM course. I think you have to be enrolled in that to attend that. But as I said, since I'll be there Saturday morning, I would have Saturday afternoon and Saturday evening available. I think somebody who wants me to speak on Saturday afternoon. Okay. I'd also be available in the evening if someone, like I said, can get to me before I book my flights.
Okay. So I plan on attending one of these services right here. But here's my Bible question.
All right.
And, talking about the firstborn burning up with fervent heat, not quite sure what it said. I think it's in Peter somewhere.
2 Peter 3. Mm-hmm.
What is it again?
Well, there are two views that I'm aware of that. I hold one of them, and some other people hold the other. I believe that it's referring to the physical earth being destroyed by fire when Jesus returns and replaced, as he says in 2 Peter 3:13, with the new heaven and the new earth. What Peter actually says in verse 10 in 2 Peter 3 is, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he says in verse 13, therefore we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the way I understand this, he begins by referring to the day of the Lord coming. I think that's the second coming of Christ. Then he talks about the dissolving of the heavens and the earth and the burning and the melting of all the elements. And then he says, then there will be a new heaven and new earth. So I think that this is probably referring to the actual destruction of the earth and the atmosphere on the earth and its reconstruction as a new earth without the curse. And I think that that is what we read about in Revelation chapter 21 also, when he talks about he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's another interpretation that has some merit. I'm not persuaded of it, but it has some merit. It's worthy of notice. And that is, there are people who think this is talking about the destruction of the old Jewish order, and that the heavens and the earth being destroyed is simply an image for the old created order of the tabernacle and the temple worship, and that the new covenant is, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So these people say, well, a new creation or new heavens and new earth is an image for the reality of life in the new covenant, and that the old heaven and new earth that are destroyed is a reference, they say, to the destruction of the old Jewish order and the temple and all of that. Now, those who believe this would understand the day of the Lord here to refer to the judgment events that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And so they would say that the old heavens and the old earth, in a manner of speaking, the old order, the old creation, was dissolved and burned up. when the Romans destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, but that the new covenant order is where we are, and that it's the new heavens, the new earth. Now, my problem with that is that, and although I know some good people who believe this way, but my problem with that is that Peter says that we are still looking for new heavens and earth. Now, Peter obviously was looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem because he died before that time. But the new heavens, the new earth, if it's a reference to Christianity in the new covenant, that came before Peter wrote this. After all, it was here when Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So to say that we are a new creation, and Paul said that before Peter wrote this book, the new creation came at Pentecost. It did not come in 70 AD. And yet Peter is describing a new order, a new heavens and new earth that had not yet come, that he's looking forward to. And I believe this is the new order that will come when Jesus returns. So I don't apply this passage to the transference from the old to the new covenant in AD 70, because frankly I think the new covenant came earlier than AD 70 and the new creation too, according to Paul.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that, Steve. I got to do a little further study. Just from the touch base with you on that, and I'm looking forward to seeing you when you come up here.
All right, great, Daniel. Thanks for calling. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is going to be Dennis from Fresno, California. And by the way, we have now a line or two open that you could occupy if you wish to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The program's only about half over, so we do have time for your calls in all likelihood. Give me a call if you have questions about the Bible or you have a different viewpoint from the host. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Dennis, the millennialist. How are you doing?
Yeah. You know, I haven't heard from you for a while, and there's another Dennis who's called me from Northern California sometimes. I always expected it to be you, but it turned out that it was someone else. We've got two Dennises, but it's been a long time since I heard from you.
It's been a while, and there was a good segue on that last call. I would posit another perspective on 2 Peter 3.
Okay.
That the new heavens and the new earth is at the second coming, and it's the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, you know, during the millennial reign. And the reason for that is we're actually in a new heavens and a new earth now in the context of what Peter's talking about, because he calls the antediluvian world before the flood the heavens and earth, which were of old. Okay, we're judged, and it is the heavens and earth which are now are reserved unto fire against the judgment of ungodliness. So here we have a new heavens and a new earth in relation to the antediluvian world. When Christ comes back, we have a new heavens and a new earth during the millennial reign, and then we have a new heavens and a new earth after the 1,000 years and little seasons. And I think the context of the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65 would substantiate that, because we still have, you know, houses being dwelt in there. And Isaiah 65 says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. You'll build houses and another will not dwell in them. A child being 100 years old shall die. So we still have death and so on. So that would be, a historical premillennial understanding of 2 Peter 3.
Yes, I'm aware of that. Yeah.
Yeah. And so I've always appreciated, how you teach, your gift and how that, so often you give multiple perspectives on issues like hell. I mean, you wrote a book on the different perspectives of hell and the revelation, the four views of the revelation. And so often, you give the multiple perspectives, but I'm intrigued as to when you talk about eschatology, I don't hear you giving the historical premillennial view much time or any time, because what's interesting is that as a historical premillennialist, I, like you, do not believe in the gap theory regarding, the 70 weeks of Daniel between that
yeah.
last week, and nor do I believe in the reinstitution of the temple sacrifices, in the future. Nor do I believe that the Jews are saved any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ Nor do I believe that Jews are a distinct people in the sense that God deals with them in a unique way, you know, in this age. And,
right.
And nor do I believe in a pre, you know, a second, a third coming, a catching away, and then
right, yeah, pre-trib rapture, yeah, yeah.
Right. So there's so much of the erroneous teaching of dispensationalism that I hear you, you know, very aptly, you know, refute. But I don't hear a solid, you know, explanation of historical premillennialism when you have these great questions that are coming up regarding Israel and regarding the second coming and so on.
Fair enough. Let me respond here. And I'm putting you on hold because there's a lot of background noise in your, I think you're in your car, and I'll put you back on in a moment. It's a lot quieter if I put you on hold here for a moment. I think you make a fair point. Certainly the historic premillennial view is worthy of much more respect, in my opinion, than is dispensationalism. And it is very close, frankly, to amillennialism in all respects, except that the premillennial view holds that there's going to be a 1,000-year interval on this earth between the second coming of Christ and the destruction of this planet and the new heavens, new earth, the eternal state. So this idea that when Jesus comes back, instead of setting up the eternal state, he's going to set up a 1,000-year condition and then later have the eternal state, is, to my mind, it's a relatively small difference compared to the areas where amillennialists and historic premillennialists agree with each other. But I would say that although I don't single out historical premillennialism for analysis or criticism very often, there is a balance to that, because I do talk about millennialism or the millennial issue whenever people bring up Revelation 20, and that's not infrequently. I mean, true, most of the time when premillennialism comes up for discussion here, it is in the context of someone asking about dispensationalism. And so that gets talked about more often. But there are times when people simply ask about the millennium. And we go through and talk about Revelation 20. And it's there that that you and I would have a difference, that you would see a literal millennial reign after the second coming of Christ, and I wouldn't. And so what I have to say in my exegesis of Revelation 20, and that does happen from time to time when people ask about the millennium, it would be relevant to historical premillennialism too. Now, on the other hand, you know, people ask about Israel, and I think that a lot of the things that I believe about Israel are similar to what you believe about Israel, or the rapture. As you point out, historic premillennialists believe almost the same things as amillennialists do about everything except the interpretation of some passages that are thought to talk about a 1,000-year reign. And to my mind, that's a minor difference. So, you know, I think one reason that dispensationalism gets a lot of airplay here is because I see a huge difference between dispensationalism and what I think the Bible teaches. I see a minor difference between historic premillennialism and what I think the Bible teaches. Okay, you're back.
Right. And so one of the other distinctives would be a future, you know, for the literal descendants of Abraham being regrafted into the one olive tree. I mean, there's one body, there's one loaf, there's one flock, okay, and they, we are all one in Christ Jesus, but that there's a future role, you know, for the state of Israel, in the sense of that there will be a wholesale conversion of a large enough remnant to represent the nation, you know, going on into the millennium, and allowing then for all those promises that are made in the Old Testament without having to, I think, do injustice to them by spiritualizing them to the point of really, I think, taking the teeth out of those promises that God made for the nation of Israel.
Well, I think it would be an injustice to those. I'm going to put you on hold again, too, but not because I don't want to give you a chance to speak. I'll give you another chance. But the noise in your car, I think, is pretty distracting. But, you know, the injustice to those passages is not to be assumed to be in spiritualizing them without examination. It seems to me that the injustice of the passages would be to understand them differently than they're intended to be understood. Now, if they are intended to be understood literally, well and good, then the best way to understand them would be literally. If they were intended to be understood spiritually, well, then, of course, it's an injustice to take them literally and a proper thing to take them spiritually. Now, the decision between those two options, I think, is cast for us by the New Testament writers. Because whenever the New Testament writers wrote and quoted from passages in the Old Testament that we might regard as the millennial passages, they always applied them to the church. And this is something that, you know, if you haven't seen the chart I made of this, I'd be glad to email it to you if you send me your email address, because I made a chart showing all of these features of these millennial passages in the Old Testament and where they are quoted in the New Testament, and in the New Testament what they refer to. They refer to us now in the church. If we are to take those passages as literal rather than spiritual, then Christ and the apostles who quoted them missed the point, apparently, completely. And they never confirmed the literal, but they did confirm the spiritual. So to say that we do an injustice to them by spiritualizing them is only to start out with a prejudice against spiritualizing. But since Christ and the apostles spiritualized on a regular basis when they dealt with the scriptures, we might not start out with assumptions against spiritualizing. We really need to take it case by case and say, okay, did Paul, did Peter, did James, did John, did Jesus quote from this passage here, this passage that I'm inclined to take literally? Oh, they did? Okay, what did they say? Oh, they took it spiritually. I see. So that must be the way it's to be understood. That's my approach. I was a premillennialist too. In fact, I was a historic premillennialist for a short time. After I left dispensationalism, I left it for historic premillennialism. And I wasn't in that camp for very long before my views evolved to be amillennial. But the point is, I definitely know the passages we're talking about, because I used to take them literally too. Now, that's really one other thing you said. You said that you believe in a wholesale conversion of a remnant of Israel in the end times. This is not really prophesied in the Bible. There is prophecy that God will save the remnant. It does not say that it'll be a huge remnant. It doesn't say that it'll be, you know, 90% of the Jews or anything like that. There's actually no reference to the size of the remnant. Now, if somebody wants to take Romans 11:26, where it says all Israel will be saved, well, if we're going to take that of the nation of Israel, we're going to have to make it all of them, not a remnant. All Israel isn't a remnant. All Israel is all of them. So I do believe that there's not really very many people, even dispensationalists, who believe that all, every last Jew will be saved. Usually when Paul says all Israel will be saved, most dispensationalists say, well, that means a very, very large remnant. Well, why would it mean that? We do read many times in the Old Testament that the remnant will be saved. And even Paul said in Romans 9, quoting Isaiah 10, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. No one says that remnant is huge or small. It might be a very large remnant or very small, but there's no way to predict that from the wording of any passage of Scripture. Now, what I would say is this. If we say, well, I anticipate God saving through Christ a significant remnant of Israel, I would say, well, so do I. It's exactly what he's been doing for the past 2,000 years, a significant remnant. Maybe it's smallish, but it's not insignificant. Have come to Christ, and he has been saving them. In other words, the prophecies that God would save the remnant of Israel, Paul said, are fulfilled. He gave himself as an example in Romans 11, 1 and 2 and 3. He basically raised the question, has God abandoned all the Jews? Has he cast off all his people? He said, no, not the ones that he foreknew, not the ones who are Christians now, not the remnant. He says, I'm one of them. So Paul makes it very clear that God has, in fact, already and for a long time now, been saving the remnant of Israel, and he was a marked example. You're up.
Yeah, just one last thing, and I'm on a smoother and slower road now, so hopefully it's a little clearer. Yes, what I would say is this, is that I see very clearly, and maybe sometime I'll have a chance to point out these verses. I think you probably noticed this, but there's a clear pattern in the prophets of the Old Testament where it talks about the remnant and then all Israel, the remnant, then all Israel, the remnant, and then all Israel. You see this remnant being brought through trial, tribulation, exile, being brought back in, and then a flourishing of the nation of Israel. And then when you tie that in with Romans 11, I would disagree with you and say that clearly that there is an all Israel prophetic theme, you know, throughout the prophets. And then on the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament quotes, I would love to see that chart, because I really, every time I've heard you or anyone who holds to your view give these scriptures in the New Testament, saying, well, this is the hermeneutic of the apostles in the New Testament, you know, here's what I see. Here, you know, like in Acts 2, you know, where Peter is quoting from the Psalms, I believe Psalm 16, you know, that God has fulfilled this by raising him from the dead, talking about, you know, raising up, you know, David to sit upon, Christ to sit upon the throne. You know, there's the now and not yet aspect of the kingdom. There's the now and not yet aspect of the resurrection.
That may be true. That may be true.
You believe God's going to come and actually reign on the earth, on the physical new earth. You believe that. So when you read these scriptures, you know, they're just, because there's a spiritual application, it does not negate the physical, especially in light of the verses that clearly talk about a physical restoration, such as Acts 1, where the apostles ask Jesus, are you at this time? And Jesus doesn't say he's never going to do that. He says, I'm not going to tell you the time when he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel.
Okay, Dennis, I appreciate your call. All right. Hey, by the way, send me your email address, and I'll send you that chart.
All right, very good. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Dennis.
God bless you.
I might just say, again, the noise was not inconsiderable there in the background. It made it hard to keep his mic on there. But, Dennis, I assume you're still listening. When the disciples asked in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus did not correct them as to the idea that the kingdom would be restored to Israel, for the simple reason that it is restored to Israel. The kingdom, Jesus said, was already present when he was here. He said the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You won't say here it is or there it is, but it's already in your midst. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. We are in the kingdom of God, and we are Israel. Paul called us the Israel of God, the church. We're the branches on the olive tree, which is Israel, and so forth. So there'd be no reason for Jesus to say to the disciples, oh, you know, you're quite wrong about the kingdom being restored to Israel. No, it's the whole theme of Scripture, that God would restore the kingdom to Israel. But what the New Testament tells us is the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a political one, and that Israel is not ethnic Israel. It is Israel defined by New Covenant faith, which is the church, those who are faithful to the Messiah, to the King. That's his kingdom. And so anyway, this is an area where we do disagree, and you and I have disagreed for many years about this. Dennis has been calling me for many years, and we've had some great talks. And we've met, and we have, you know, great respect for each other. But this is one bone of contention between us, and whether these Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled spiritually in the church or whether they, you know, are predicting something physical and political and so forth in the future. All right, let's talk next to Eric from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eric. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hi, I have a question. I was wondering if you could, in a nutshell, basically kind of list the Old Testament prophecies that you believe still need to be fulfilled.
Well, I couldn't. It'd be a very short list.
Okay.
Because when Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 22, he said that when the Roman armies would come and destroy Jerusalem, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written might be fulfilled. Now, when Jesus said all things that are written might be fulfilled, I assume he means written in the Bible, which would be the Old Testament. There was no New Testament written, so he wasn't referring to anything written in the New Testament, but he's written all things written in the Old Testament. So Jesus indicated that when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem, this would be the ultimate fulfillment of all that is written in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there were things fulfilled before that in the Old Testament. There was the Old Testament predicted the Babylonian exile and the return of the exiles from Babylon, and that was fulfilled. The Old Testament spoke of the destruction of Assyria and Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and Babylon and all that. And of course, those were fulfilled too. The Old Testament spoke about the rise of Cyrus and then his kingdom falling to Alexander the Great. Those things also happened. You know, there's a lot of prophecy fulfilled before Jesus was even born. But apparently there were some prophecies remaining to be fulfilled even after Jesus died and rose again. Although he fulfilled a great deal of prophecy in his lifetime, in his birth, death, and resurrection in his life. But even after that, he said there were prophecies that would be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that would be the fulfillment of all things that are written, which, to my mind, would suggest that all those prophecies that had not been fulfilled previously would now reach their fulfillment in that destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this would suggest that there may not be anything, or at least not much, in the Old Testament that we'd be looking forward to being fulfilled now. However, there are prophecies given in the New Testament which look beyond AD 70 and which talk about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the rapture of the church, and so forth. And those things have not been fulfilled. Those are still future, but those are New Testament prophecies. I'm not sure that I could identify any unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies.
Okay, so all the days of the Lord that they talk about, like in Joel,
yes,
Zephaniah, yes. Those days of the Lord are previous judgments that have
Yes, they are. The expression "the day of the Lord" in the Old Testament is a very generic term. It speaks of a day when God judges somebody. So there's the day of the Lord comes on Babylon, and it's destroyed. The day of the Lord comes on Edom, and it's destroyed. The day of the Lord comes on Egypt, and it's destroyed. The day of the Lord comes on Jerusalem, and it's destroyed. And that's of course, mentioned in Joel chapter 2 and quoted as fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, or as actually fulfilled and being fulfilled, because Peter said this is that, and the outpouring of the Spirit had happened, but the prophecy goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Obviously, that was now in the process of being fulfilled. So actually, the day of the Lord in a given context might be a different day of the Lord than in another context, depending on which empire or which entity is suffering judgment from God.
Right.
Now, in the New Testament, generally speaking, it is my opinion that the day of the Lord refers to the future, second coming of Christ. That's also a day of judgment, the judgment of the whole world. There's the day of the Lord that came on this nation and that nation and that nation in the past, but there's also a day of the Lord coming on the whole earth, and I believe that is still future, of course.
Right. Okay, thank you. And just one more thing. My wife would like to hear, if you could give a brief testimony of when you spoke in tongues.
Well, my experience with speaking in tongues was not very typical of charismatic/Pentecostal people, though I know of some other people who've had experience like mine. I was a Baptist growing up. I'd never heard of speaking in tongues or the baptism of the Holy Spirit until I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in 1970, which was, of course, at the apex of the Jesus movement. And Calvary Chapel was pastored by a man named Chuck Smith, who had a Pentecostal background. He was from the Foursquare denomination, but he had left that because he objected to some of the excesses of Pentecostal practice, as he understood it. And so he really had a mild form of charismatic theology. He did not allow speaking in tongues in the church meetings. He allowed that to take place in what they called an afterglow meeting, after the meeting, if people wished to. But Chuck, he ran his services like a Baptist service. You wouldn't know that they even believed in the gifts of the Spirit at Calvary Chapel if you went to their ordinary services. But in his teaching, he made it very clear he did believe in the baptism of the Spirit in the same sense that Pentecostals do, and that he did believe in the gifts of the Spirit being continuing in the church to our time, just like Pentecostals do. So that's where I first heard that teaching. When I went to Calvary Chapel, I never really initially observed speaking in tongues or things like that, because Chuck actually, you know, kind of put a lid on that and didn't allow that to happen there in the service. But he did teach about the gifts, and he did teach about these things, and as I began to hear about them, I became interested because so many people in the Jesus movement were charismatic. That is to say, not in the sense that they spoke in tongues, but in the sense that they believed in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I did my own research. I was 16 years old at that time. I'm 62 now. But I did my research in Scripture, and I became persuaded that this was, in fact, biblical and that I had missed it all these years in the church I was raised in. So I went to Calvary Chapel one night expecting to get baptized in the Spirit. And I expected to speak in tongues because my research that I had done on my own had persuaded me that this was fairly normative, that when people got baptized in the Spirit, they generally spoke in tongues. I knew they didn't always, or that they might not always, but I knew that they generally did in the Bible. So I went up to a minister who was Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee was preaching the night I was there, and I approached him after the service and asked him if he'd pray for me to be baptized in the Spirit. He laid his hands on me and prayed for me. Now, I didn't speak in tongues. At least, I don't think I did. You know, Lonnie kind of wanted me to speak in tongues, and he sort of was encouraging me to speak it out and so forth. You know, Lonnie was much more Pentecostal than Chuck Smith was. Chuck Smith probably wouldn't have approved of trying to urge somebody to speak in tongues, but Lonnie was different than Chuck, and Lonnie was trying to get me to speak it out, and I was 16 years old, and I was a little intimidated, of course, and I kind of mumbled under my breath some sounds just to get him off my back about that. And in my opinion, I didn't speak in tongues, though who knows, maybe I did. But my opinion today is that I did not at that time. And I actually was disappointed because I thought that I would have an experience of speaking in tongues. In fact, I thought my experience of being baptized in the Spirit would resemble, in more ways than it turned out to, testimonies of other people that had been baptized in the Spirit. So I was initially a little disappointed. I was initially feeling that maybe I didn't get it. Maybe I didn't get baptized in the Holy Spirit because I didn't speak in tongues and didn't feel any of those things people said they feel. My own response to these doubts was to remember the Word of God. As a Baptist, I'd always been taught, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I do believe that. And I remembered as I stood there, with my hands in the air and his hands on me, or maybe his hands were not on me at that time, but I remember thinking, well, Jesus said the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and I'm asking. So Jesus said it. I believe it. And therefore, I believe he has given me the Holy Spirit, even if I've not had the manifestations I thought would accompany it. Now, at that moment, I believe I really did settle it in my heart that I was trusting God to have filled me with the Spirit. And when I left the room, in fact, I was different. I didn't speak in tongues, as far as I know, that night, but I was definitely different, and that difference remains to this day. God was more real to me than before. The Bible was more alive to me and spoke directly to me much more than before. There was a change in my experience of God. But I still wanted to speak in tongues, just because I thought it was, you know, a biblical thing to do. And so at a time, I think about 3 months later, there was a fellow. His name was Roger. He was later killed in an accident. But he had prayed for my sister when she was baptized in the Spirit, and she had spoken in tongues. So I thought, well, maybe I'll have him pray for me, see what happens. And so about 3 months after I got baptized in the Spirit, I had him pray for me, and I did then speak in tongues. Now, if your wife wants to know what the experience was like, it's probably not like most people would expect if they haven't done it, because most people assume that something is going to overwhelmingly sweep over you and you're just going to start speaking in tongues involuntarily. Right. And maybe that has happened to some people. I don't know. But as I read the Bible, it says they spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And that means that they did the speaking. It was their muscles, their mouth, their activity. But it was the Holy Spirit behind it giving them the words. And so it's sort of the person and God both involved. And some people, I think when I was prayed for the first time, I kind of expected it to just happen to me rather than me having to do anything. But in this, when I was prayed for the second time, I actually just began to deliberately speak out, and it did happen. And I you might say, well, how do you know you weren't just making goofy noises? Well, That's always been a concern of mine, by the way. I'm not the least bit interested in experiencing a counterfeit or a trumped up or a hyped up or a humanly generated spiritual experience. And yet my conviction was then and is now that when I spoke in tongues, it really did sound like a language. It wasn't just silly noises. It sounded like if I'd heard somebody speaking like that, I would have overheard them and thought they were from another country. I have no idea what language it was. And I have spoken in tongues since, but I don't all the time. I've never spoken in tongues in public just because I don't consider that that's necessary. To me, speaking in tongues, insofar as I do it, is always done in a devotional setting alone.
Right. And so the words that you said and that you do say sometimes, you feel like they have meaning, a spiritual meaning.
I believe that they have meaning. I don't know what the meaning is. Like Paul said, when a person speaks in tongues, you know, his mind is active, he says his spirit prays, but his mind is not fruitful. His mind isn't understanding it, I think, is what he's saying. He says when a person speaks in tongues, he speaks not to men, but to God. But in the right. Spirit, he speaks mysteries. So I believe there's actual communication between the person praying and God listening. But the person praying doesn't necessarily know what that content is.
Right. Okay, Steve, thank you so much. And just want to let you know that my wife and I, we listened to your teachings on the narrow path online there, and they're just a blessing. And also downloaded your comic books that you created, and they're just a blessing too.
Yeah, you can use those with discipling young people.
Yeah.
Or older people.
There's a sermon on every page.
Yeah, it's like a Bible study on every page. You're right.
Yeah. Well, God bless you, Steve.
Well, Eric, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Yeah, so I've never been a huge advocate of speaking in tongues. What I believe about tongues is what I believe that I find in Scripture. And it's very important to me that my life conform to what I believe the Bible teaches. I don't believe the Bible teaches that everyone has to speak in tongues. Therefore, if a person doesn't speak in tongues, I don't think they're subnormal or that there's something they need to do differently. But I do believe the Bible says we all need to be filled with the Spirit. Some people, when they're filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues. Some of them apparently don't. But it's not speaking in tongues that's essential. It is, in fact, very important to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says that's necessary. And the reason is because only God can do the work of God. And only the Spirit of God, who is God in us, can employ us in the work of God and have the work that we do be God doing it instead of just flesh. See, we can go out and preach, we can go out and build and plant and do things, and we can do that in our flesh. And we might even build great organizations doing it, great ministries. But if there's going to be spiritual fruit, it has to be a work done by the Holy Spirit, not by flesh. And so that is why I believe Paul commands all Christians to be filled with the Spirit so that we can operate in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That way, when churches are built or missions are done or evangelism is being done. By the way, I should mention this. One big difference with me after I got baptized in the Spirit and had nothing to do with speaking in tongues is that I had witnessed to people all my life and not seen conversions. But after I was filled with the Spirit, when I witnessed to people, I saw a great number of conversions, and I was very amazed. It was like light, night and day. Somehow there was something different. It wasn't that I was a better preacher than before. It's like there was something God was doing, whereas before it was apparently just me doing it. Anyway, those are some thoughts on that. Eric, I appreciate your question and your wife's question about that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. Everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate, but you can if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.